have a few minutes to do a Bible class, so we'll do that. I've got 1 Corinthians 15 up on the screen, the resurrection chapter. But happy to talk about the actual resurrection as well. These are Paul's words following, of course, the resurrection of Christ and what it means for the church. So I thought it's one of our scripture readings around this time of year. It would be helpful to learn a little bit more about it in a quick sense. So don't mind the cleanup going on around us. They got to get this done. So thank you for all that they've done in getting the food together, the coffee, and the decorations. So thank you. Very blessed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most glorious day, the celebration of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, for his victory over death and the grave that he has won for us, for the forgiveness of our sins he has secured by his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we now have the promise of everlasting life, that we are forever changed, for we know that death is not the end, but now it has been conquered by Christ, and we will live forever, never to know death again. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in our time of study here this day, that indeed it would be for your glory, the strengthening of our faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions, comments, thoughts about the resurrection itself ahead of time? Any texts that you've come across? Any comments on the scripture readings for today? Colossians, Acts chapter 10, I think it was. Matthew 28. Okay. So I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is called the resurrection chapter. Of course, St. Paul, never officially dubbed this. I'm going to dub him this. He is the Martin Luther of the New Testament church. He has a lot of the theology of the Christian faith mapped out very well through his letters to the churches. Especially the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, all these things, these letters to churches, he is almost, he's not intentionally doing it per se, but he's writing a dogmatic course. Okay, this is what we believe about these certain things as Christians. So much so that some will argue that he and Jesus were not on the same page about everything. That Jesus taught one thing and Paul taught something. That's certainly not the case. Paul, as a disciple and apostle of Jesus, was the one put in place to map this out, to speak this, to write this, and so we benefit as a result. So his letter to the church in Corinth, like doing this with the school kids, we talk about Bible passages. It's helpful to know context. Corinth, of course, is in ancient civilization or culture. Corinth is in Greece. Okay, so ancient Greece, what do we know about ancient Greece? Like before the time of Christ, Alexander the Great, of course, conquers over most of the modern world, coming before the Roman Empire, and Alexander the Great was tutored under the philosophies of Aristotle, and Plato, and Socrates, and Ptolemy, those types of guys. Okay, so they have lots of different world philosophies in ancient Greece. And so the church in Corinth, the time of Christ, the time of Paul, would have had all of these types of ideas all around them, maybe even brought up and educated in them. Okay, so Paul is writing to Christians living in ancient Greece who are very well aware of the different ways of thinking that the world presents, especially in Corinth and other areas like that, kind of like our coastal cities that are big port cities. You have constantly lots of people from all over the world coming through. So you have all sorts of ideas and teachings and philosophies present. So Paul has a tough task ahead of him when it comes to the teaching of the church in Corinth. But at the beginning, one of the key verses to memorize is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Paul says, "I've decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul is no dummy. He knows his stuff. He knows the world. He knows knowledge very well. But for the church, the most important thing, of course, is Christ. And so he focuses in on that. And then he goes on to write lots of things to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we get good theology about the Lord's Supper presence in our church. And then 1 Corinthians 13, what do we know? Who knows what 1 Corinthians 13 is? usually shows up at weddings. It's the love chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not boast, etc., etc., right? And of course, we like to think, well, this is what we need to aspire to, but that's not Paul's intent in his writing of 1 Corinthians 13, but rather it is who Christ is. Christ is this love, and he has done all these things for us, okay? So that is then meant to give us hope and courage moving forward. Then we get to 1 Corinthians 15. And these are some pretty important words he's writing to the Christian church in Corinth. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so what does this sound like initially? Why is Paul needing to write such words? Any of the epistles are written for this reason, typically. There are some lapse in Christian belief and Christian practice. Okay, so they're getting off the mark. And so Paul has an intent in his writing to bring people back on course, to teach the faith, because what happens when you get away from your source of knowledge? Things start to change, right? And if you don't keep learning something, what tends to happen with your knowledge? It reverts. Right, so we got to stay sharp. That's why you want your medical doctors to be continually educating themselves. Right, not just stuck in former ideas or knowledge. Same with pastors. Right, pastors need to be constantly studying and reading so they're up on the theology itself and not stuck in the past. Okay, but we bring the past along with us in our knowledge and in our study. So this is happening in the church, especially in Corinth. Need to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach while you, of which you receive, in which you stand. Okay, unless you believe in vain, so if you do need to hold fast to the word, then this is a law statement, but it's necessary for sinners to keep. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is a sent one. A sent one speaks what he's been sent to speak. Okay, so he's been given something, so now he is giving it out. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a key passage there, in accordance with the Scriptures. And what does that mean there? What do we mean?
Fulfills the Old Testament.
What's that?
Fulfills the Old Testament.
Okay, good. Yeah, fulfills the Old Testament. Okay, this is Paul writing, and so it's not him saying, well, this is what we believe because the Scriptures say so. But the Scriptures have said this already, and now it's happened according to them. So this comes out again in the next section here, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So when we speak this, it's usually in the Nicene Creed, right? And he rose again according to the Scriptures. We don't confess that simply because it's in the Scriptures. That's not what that statement is saying. Okay, but he rose again, and that's what the Scripture said would happen. So his resurrection is in harmony with the Old Testament. This isn't a new idea. This isn't a new concept. But sometimes people think, well, resurrection, that's a New Testament idea. It's not the truth. Right? From the Old Testament, it's been prophesied. And we have passages we call on. So from the Psalms, the psalmist says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Right? So even though he would die, he would not stay dead. He would rise. Okay, we have foretastes of resurrections as Elijah and Elisha are both raising individuals from the dead, okay, by the power of God. So we have a promise of that. And God always says, I am the God of the living. Right? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living. So how can that be? He's always foreshadowing the resurrection. So the resurrection is in accordance with the Old Testament, the rest of the Scriptures. Okay, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Some of this we don't have any direct knowledge of other than Paul's statement. Okay, so we never have Jesus, according to the Gospels, or even the book of Acts, appearing to Peter alone. Okay, but it's referenced here by Paul. So Paul is aware of this, and because Paul writes it, then we know it actually did happen. But we don't have any other account. Okay, then to the 12, of course, minus Judas and Thomas the first day, but we understand this is a title for his close disciples. Right, so he's appearing. appearing to the key figures of his ministry. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Now again, we don't know when this happened. Okay, there's no account of this in the Gospel according to Acts of Jesus appearing to over 500 people at one time. Okay? But he does certainly appear to individuals and to people, and Paul's saying this happened, so of course it did. And most of them, yeah, still alive, some are asleep. Now why is this important? These are witnesses of the resurrection. And so people, if they're questioning this, especially a church in Corinth, well, it didn't really happen. Oh, it's a nice thought. Go talk to the witnesses, right? You can actually enter them. They're still alive. Many of them are still here. You can do that. Wouldn't that be great? Right? If we knew of somebody that we could talk to who's actually seen the resurrected Christ, and they could tell us about it. That's what these guys were able to do, church in Corinth. Hey, you can find these guys. 500 of them. Many of them are still alive. Probably still near you. It wouldn't be hard to go hunt them down. Track them down to death. Okay, for good. Okay, then he appears to James, and then to all the apostles. Again, no record of his appearance to James. Okay, although there's reference to Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Let's see. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And he departed and went to another place. So there's an indirect reference. Okay. Here to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. By the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So again, Paul is that great exception to the rule, right? The other disciples were simply minding their own business and were basically blank slates, you could argue. Paul, on the other hand, was totally different. Okay, he was a devout Pharisee, and he hated the Christian church, trying to get rid of it, persecuted it, wanted it gone. Okay, so he is the opposition to Christ, and yet he is converted and becomes the chief witness to the Christ. Okay, but he knows he himself is unworthy to be called an apostle because he has persecuted the church. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He's not boasting here, simply saying because he was a persecutor of the church, he had a lot of ground to make up. Okay, so he worked hard to try and get back on the good side of other Christians. Okay, and that was a conflict. We had that in the book of Acts. Okay, that there were many Jews who were still afraid of Paul, even though he was now a Christian, because of how he persecuted the church. Is this genuine? Is this true? Okay, we still don't know. So it took some time to regain their trust. Whether or not it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe, that's the most important aspect. Okay, to the parts of 1 Corinthians 15 we tend to know with regard to the resurrection and what's helpful for us. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there are some Christians in Corinth saying there's no resurrection from the dead. Okay, who of the Jews did not believe in a resurrection? Jewish leadership. The Sadducees. Good. So the Sadducees were those who didn't believe really in anything supernatural or any type of miraculous thing. Okay, so this kind of idea, this may be influenced by the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, and that there was no true resurrection from the dead. So obviously this thought is still present amongst Christians in the time of Paul's writing. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, it's not even Christ has been raised. Again, he's telling them there's all sorts of witnesses to the resurrected Christ. But if there is no resurrection, how can Jesus be raised from the dead? You can talk to these guys who will tell you, point blank, they've seen Jesus alive, that he is raised from the dead. But logically, that can't be if there's no resurrection. Okay, that's what Paul is getting to. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So Paul here is hinging everything of the Christian faith on the resurrection of Christ. Here it is emphasized, it is highlighted, it is the high point of the faith. There's no resurrection. What are we doing? If Christ is not truly raised from the dead, this is all worthless. It's all pointless. It's in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. Okay, so basing it on that premise, there is no resurrection of the dead, then God must not truly be saying there's a resurrection, because it can't be. If there's true, there's no resurrection. Does that make sense? Okay, this is the logic argument that Paul is using. Okay, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ says, not even Christ has been raised. Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's the rub, right? So if there is no resurrection, Christ is still dead. Sins have really not been paid for, and we're still hopeless. Okay, there's a problem. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's over for them. For Christ, we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most then to be pitied if there is no resurrection from the dead. Okay, because otherwise, look at the apostles. They sacrificed so much to be the apostles of Christ. Right? They didn't gain anything in the world from giving up their livelihoods for the ministry. Okay, even they were persecuted and executed, most of them. Okay, so what's the point for them? If their hope is in Christ, if Christ is not raised, then they're the most hopeless of them all. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man, or by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so you're going to tie in Adam, the first man. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So for one man representing all mankind. In Adam's sin, all have sinned. In Christ, because Christ does not sin, then we're given the credit of not sinning because of Jesus. And in his resurrection, we get credit for resurrection because he represents all mankind. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there is that order here. We're not raised yet, don't have a new life yet. In reality, a full fullness. But the declaration is there. The declaration is that we have it. Right, so we have it now, but not yet. That's a moniker in our Lutheran faith. Now, but not yet. Okay. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death still is here. Right? But when Christ comes back on the last day, raises all the dead, death will no longer happen. It'll be over. Okay? And it will be defeated finally, once and for all, of course, Jesus, death and resurrection foreshadowed. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Because God the Father is not in subjection to God the Son. And all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all. So the Father is not in subjection to the Son still acknowledges the Father over him, even though they are equal. Okay, but Jesus remaining in his humanity remains subjected to the Father. Okay? So still a challenge theologically, but we don't take it by faith. This is what the Word of God teaches. We can't reason this out or rationalize. Moving toward the end of the chapter, there's a lot going on there. We're talking about the resurrection body being raised to immortality, to incorruption, and we get to the part we hear a lot at funerals. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised as perishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So he's talking again to the philosophy of the Greeks who say there's no resurrection. Some Christians thinking that. But in the resurrection, there will be a change. So we have to recognize that. Our bodies will be transformed, will be made imperishable. Even though we know in concrete form, it's not imperishable. It is corrupt, but it will be changed to be made like that of Christ. It will be incorruptible and immortal. When the perishable then does this, puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality in the resurrection on the last day, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death finally swallowed up in victory. Okay, so as our future, then we can definitely say to death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's over. It's gone. Christ has swallowed it up. Resurrection of the dead on the last day, never to know death again. So death has no victory. Death has no sting. It's been removed because of Christ. Because the law is his power. Christ has overcome the law. Not abolished it, but he's fulfilled it. He's kept it perfectly. And he gives us righteousness, his righteousness, so that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for all these great teachings from Paul and from our celebration of Easter. Any questions or comments? 1 Corinthians 15, quickly. All right, you guys are there and ready to go. You want to pray with us? All right, we'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And go in peace. Blessed Easter.